I believe today is the day our children are invited. Our children's church resumes, so our kids ages 5 to 10 are invited to go to children's church at this time, and the rest of the congregation may be seated. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in generations past, you have led your people by faith. You are always faithful. And we ask that you would increase our faith as we remember your goodness among us and as we hear your summons into the future that you have for us. Inspire us by your Holy Spirit and speak through your holy word. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Opening lines of a novel, they can take hold of you. And in an instant, you're in the grip of the story. You must enter into the action. Experience this world that now opens before you. You must turn the page. This is a story about something that happened long ago when your grandfather was a child. It is very important because it shows how all the comings and goings between our own world and the land of Narnia first began. So begins The Magician's Nephew. And indeed, that whole saga that is C.S. Lewis's beloved Chronicles of Narnia. And with these lines, you're in the grip of that story. And you must know what happens to Diggory, not only as a grandfather, but when he was a child. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is not the opening line of the entire letter to the Hebrews, but it is the opening statement in Hebrews' most transcendent passage that begins in chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews wants all his readers to be held in the grip of this statement. This is how you enter the action. This is how you experience yourself the saga that is the story of Israel and Jesus Christ. Faith is the thread that knits all these characters together. Conviction of things unseen. That's the attribute that holds everything together. We have no past without courageous faith. There is no future without bold hope, the kind of hope that would defy cynicism and despair. To be seized by hope, to be gripped by the conviction of things not seen. This is our story. This is our family inheritance. And this much we know from experience. To be people of hope, it does not mean you know where you're going. Obedience is necessary when you embrace hope, not knowledge. Obedience, not knowledge, is necessary when hope gets a hold of you and you get a hold of hope. Ours is a conviction of things unseen, of believing promises that are not yet fulfilled. This is how the story began. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That last sentence well describes my first year as rector. Some 10 years ago, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. That statement, I think, also describes the original families and individuals who planted apostles 16 years ago, too. I joined the staff around 10 months after apostles worshiped together the first time. I well remember the conversations and the collective spirit among us in those days, figuring out things. Everything new, everything unknown. And they went out, not knowing where they were going. Will this last? Are we doing things the right way? In 2006 and 7, everything was happening for the first time. Now, by the grace of God, we had several experienced leaders who had served in other churches, but no one was a veteran of starting a church. God, though, does not select, he does not call people into ministry for their proficiency or for their skill. In fact, he often passes over those who are too confident in their own abilities. In fact, he calls the unsure. He calls the inexperienced. He calls the inadequate. For those are the ones, because of that condition, they have to live by hope. These are the ones who have to learn complete trust in the Lord when they have no idea where they're going. Dependence and unyielding hope. These are the qualities he desires. It's not only true that we didn't know where we were going, we couldn't have possibly have known where the world would be going over this next decade and a half since our beginning. It is remarkable to consider how the world around us has changed since Apostles was founded in 2006. Consider this: since our church was formed, we've endured seismic cultural shifts and events that have profoundly influenced our collective and our national mentality. 2 years after we were planted, the Great Recession of 2008. Natural disasters like devastating tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes, and then contentious, divisive elections, outbreaks of racial and political violence, and then a global pandemic. On the other side of these events, America has become more angry, more suspicious, more cynical, and more violent than we were before. And our descent as a nation into cynicism and anger and despair, sadly, has not just been a temporary passing emotion. It's not just been a phase. Tragically, this cultural temperament has become a new normal in our country. When anger and when despair, when they become normative attitudes, it reveals an undercurrent. It reveals a conviction, you might say, one that we didn't see. There was an undercurrent forming hearts and forming minds in our nations long before all these shockwaves came. This undercurrent was that our faith, our confidence, our hope, it was grounded in visible things, not unseen things. Our faith was grounded in temporary things, not eternal things. In other words, our collective hope as a culture, it was built on a house of sand. And we've witnessed and are witnessing a great fall from these cultural storms. How contrary that is to the one that the scriptures would call wise. The one who builds his house on the rock, that is Christ Jesus. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. So prays the psalmist. You know, to meet a person today of real substantial hope, to meet a person of real substantial hope in our time is an all too rare occurrence. It's almost like a person of real hope is some mythical creature from a bygone era. I'm not speaking of a person who just has a positive outlook or an optimistic attitude. I'm speaking of a person full of gospel hope. That's real hope. A person full of gospel hope. And to find that person of hope, you have to look inside the communion of saints. Because, my brothers and sisters, there is no real, durable hope outside of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. That alone is real hope. And real gospel hope is very different from secular hope, so-called. First and foremost, the horizon is entirely different between gospel hope and a secular hope. Secular hope pursues the fullness of human progress for this life and for this world. In fact, secular hope often demands that we see the fulfillment of our hopes in this life. It demands it. And in a secular hope, and in this worldview, in that story, here's the truth. Everything's up to us. No pressure. Everything's up to us to make it happen. Secular hope does not base its confidence in the empty tomb. Secular hope has no need for the return of Jesus Christ to put the world back to rights. Instead, secular hope bases its confidence in technology and innovation, in elections and legislation, in judicial reform and education. Now, each of these things may well align with gospel purposes for this world. Well, please God, may it be so. Truly, may these things align with the gospel purposes. But if they become detached from the story of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and returning, they become rival gods. Rival gods that offer a counterfeit hope. A hope that eventually ends in disappointment and, to quote the Psalms again, multiplies our sorrows. You know where gospel hope begins? Gospel hope begins when our best, our greatest, and our strongest human hope died. When human hope came to an end. Then we have to move into what was Abraham's, which was a hope against hope. Gospel hope begins, you see, at the empty tomb of the risen Jesus. Jesus who rose again from the dead. Jesus who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And because he is seated there, and because our faith assures us he will return, our conviction lies in things that are unseen. It comes from our homeland, that better country, that heavenly country. And real hope, it reaches out from the Holy Spirit that the Father sent when the Son ascended. The Holy Spirit reaches out with hope and it seizes you. And by the grace of God, it seizes you in unexpected moments. It gets you in its grip. And you find something, you can't even express it, that there is something more than what you see. There is something more than what you know. C.S. Lewis described joy as that unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. That joy, it's the stab of beauty. It's the stab of goodness that seizes you for a moment and it wakens your desire for a joy that would never leave, a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And when these moments seize you, you want to seize that moment. You want to make it permanent so that this joy never leaves us. The poet Anne Porter, one of my favorites, she wrote a poem entitled Music, in which she recalls this memory from childhood, sitting beneath the family piano, a moment while her mother played and sang. As her mother played and sang, tears began welling up in the little girl's eyes. And when her mother saw this and then asked her the reason for her tears, Anne couldn't explain why. She couldn't explain why decades later when she wrote these lines. Why is it that music, at its most beautiful, opens a wound in us, an ache, a desolation? deep as a homesickness for some far-off and half-forgotten country. And yet this, she believed, about that ache, about that homesickness, we were made for paradise as deer for the forest. And when music comes to us with its heavenly beauty, it brings us desolation. For when we hear it, we half remember that lost native country. And shining at the heart of it is the longed for beauty of the one who waits for us. That lost native country of which the poet speaks, that is our homeland. It is that land where our mothers and fathers who departed in the faith of Christ, they have received the reward and the fulfillment of their hope. They see Christ face to face. They see Him enthroned in perpetual light. And these whom we have known and loved and are departed and with Christ, they are like those we hear and described in Hebrews. On earth they were strangers, on earth they were exiles. And so we are too. It was said that our heroes of hope and faith, they made it clear they are seeking a homeland. That's a moment of examining my own life. How am I making it clear I'm seeking a homeland? That I'm not home yet. As it was said of Abraham and of Sarah, of Moses and of Joseph, so may it be said of us. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country. You know, to live in this world, in this life as an exile, it does not mean that you're an escapist. Hardly so. If you are an exile in this world, as the scriptures says it, and so we are, then exiles also heed the words that Jeremiah spoke to the exiles of Israel. Seek the peace of the city until you return home. But as you seek the peace of the city in that foreign land, never ever let your longing for that better heavenly country die. Never let anything before you that you see in that foreign land be increase in your desire more than that which waits for you. Hope requires you to pledge your love for that eternal city, to pledge your love with all your being. The psalmist pledged it in Psalm 197. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Above all, our faith is the assurance that God alone has prepared a city, the New Jerusalem, and it is that city alone that will fulfill all of our hopes. Oh, I pray we would stir up the fire of desire for that better country within our hearts. And I pray that we would teach our children that. I pray that we would teach our grandchildren and our godchildren, love your eternal home, to cherish that eternal city within their heart. And not just to love that eternal city for the things that fascinate us, like the material wonders there, like gates of pearl and streets of gold, but know that we would love that city because there is the greatest glory of God of all, and that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, face to face. To desire that homeland because it would mean seeing Him face to face, and to never depart to that would be permanent. Last week I shared with you a story of one of our parish saints and matriarchs, Leona Phelps. And I share another story from another parish saint today, a man I met just outside these red doors when I walked into this church for the first time in 2007. I met Alec Woodhull when he was in his 70s, and yet he was more full of life and wonder and adventure than most teenagers I've known. I once visited Alec in the hospital, and he asked me what was happening with me and at Apostles, and then I told him about this fundraising event. Some of y'all remember this. People had roped me into this fundraising event for Restoration House, wherein one repels. You all called it Vector the Rector. And I was going to rappel down the building the Langley Building in downtown, even though I was and still am terrified of heights. So I was telling Alec all of this, and he said, well, good. Like it was expected that I would pursue adventure, especially if it struck mortal dread in my soul. It didn't take long to know Alec before he shared a personal and deep conviction with me. It's a conviction he proclaimed to everyone he knew. Celebrate the temporary, embrace the eternal. How good is that? Celebrate the temporary, embrace the eternal. It was a rich refrain for Alec, like this chorus that you got to sing with full voice. It was not a canned line. It was a deep conviction of this saint of ours, a conviction of things seen, but a conviction of things unseen. Alec, who poured out his life for young people to know Jesus. Alec, who put roots down with a new church plant called Apostles Anglican. Alec, who was laid to rest in our columbarium beneath this high altar. Alec endured more surgeries than I can remember through the years to attack the cancers, plural, that invaded his body. When I came to pray and anoint Alec before surgery, I would ask him how he was feeling about the procedure. And he would look back at me in that prep room, and he would often say, Jack, this is the best time in human history to be sick. And then he would just have me look around. He'd say, look around you, Jack. The skill of these physicians and nurses, the technologies that make this surgery possible. He could read the concern on my face sometimes, and on one occasion he said, now, Jack, don't go all doe-eyed on me. Never expected to be compared to a female deer in pastoral care. But then he looked at me with conviction and strength, and he said, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. In more ordinary times, Alec had enough insight to encourage this formerly young pastor, especially in times of trial and hardship. And then the refrain would come again when he could see me fighting discouragement. He'd say, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. That's not optimism. That's real hope from a man whose gaze is fixed on a better country. Hope that is grounded not in events that have to work out a certain way, but it's hope that's in the death and resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. Be of good cheer. I can hear it now. And it comes to me from time to time when the enemy still tempts me with self-pity. It comes to me because I believe in all things visible, and as we confess in the creed, in all things visible and invisible, because we believe that the cloud of witnesses surrounds us too. Be of good cheer. Where had I heard it before it came from Alec's refrain? Oh yes, it's in the Gospels. It was a saying of our Lord Jesus when he healed those who were unwell. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. It's your faith that has made you well. My brothers and sisters, we have a wealth of hope in Christ. An absolute abundance, an absolute wealth of hope. Treasures abound for us in this communion of saints to which we belong, across space and time, but also in the communion of saints here at Apostles. And I would say this, I hope our younger members especially, that you would embrace these treasures for yourself. Later this fall, we'll have a sermon series on 1 and 2 Timothy, and we'll focus on that succession of our faith from one generation to another. And as our parish celebrates its 16th anniversary, we cannot only look back on the past, We have to embrace our hope for the years to come. And embracing gospel hope in unseen things, it's especially important among our younger generations. And so, to my younger brothers and sisters in Christ, you are coming of age, you are studying, you're beginning careers, you're beginning families in a time of instability and of great uncertainty in the world. And many in your generation, they will seek safety from instability in things they can see or experience now. Things like pleasure or popularity, especially in online popularity or in money. That foundation will not withstand the high winds and the storms that are bound to come. And so I pray you, my younger brother and sister in Christ, that you become wealthy in hope and that you build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. Seek not, T.S. Eliot wrote, to count the future waves of time, but be satisfied that you have light enough to take your step and your foothold. You, my younger brother and sister, have light enough to take your step. You have a firm foothold because of the faithful mothers and fathers who have walked this path before you. You are wealthy in and with hope. Enter the years ahead and fix your gaze on that better country that is awaiting all of us. And do not fear that focusing on the world to come means a withdrawal from the concerns of this life. No, the paradox that C.S. Lewis expressed is true. Lewis, who said, "Those whose eyes are fixed on heaven, they are the ones who make the most difference on earth." Pope John Paul preached gospel hope throughout his papacy, and what do you know? He became one of the most influential figures in the end of communism in Europe. You see, the saints who shape the church are always the saints who are wealthy in hope. They're always the ones who shape the church. And this is a wealth that is made up of treasures that neither moth nor rust can destroy. These are your treasures, and they are treasures which thieves cannot break in. They cannot be stolen. So be of good cheer, my brother and sister. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom that is now, and the kingdom that is yet to come, and the kingdom that one day will reveal all the mystery of things that were unseen. They will be seen. This unshakable kingdom he will give us that will never pass away. This kingdom that reveals the greatest glory that we long for to see face to face. The glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.